Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians 13.
Thank you.
We're looking at the very end of 2 Corinthians, the last four verses. And I need somebody to read this out nice and loud, the last four verses of 2 Corinthians. Beginning in verse 11 to 14. Who will do that for me that has not read so far? Go, my brother Tom.
Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
Amen. Very good. Can I get somebody else to read it? Just get a second time. Excellent reading. Anybody? Hadn't read yet? Come on, go.
Finally, brothers, rejoice.
Notice, you say rejoice, you had farewell, but I'll bring that up here. Go ahead.
Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
All right. In that last verse, did you notice three of our Greek words?
Communion,
which is? Koinonia. What else?
Love,
which is agape. And? Grace, which is? That's right. Beautiful. What a benediction. Yeah, Paul wrote this in the book of Romans were his last two letters. Romans is his most theological. 2 Corinthians was his most personal. And what a tremendous thing that he can get to the end of his life with all of those years and all of that ministry and all of that labor, traveling all over the known world, suffering all kinds of disappointments and trials, disappointments from the churches, apostasies and fightings and divisions and suffering all the difficulties of life. He gets to the end of his years and he's still strong theologically upon the truths of God's Word, and his heart is still tender with great love for the people of God. When you look at those two books, amazing. And this passage that we're looking at really describes what the ongoing life of the church should look like. There were expectations. People wanted the churches to produce a lot of results, make things happen faster, have more success, and get things, prove themselves to everybody. But if I were to sum up one word that Paul is calling for, it is faithful. For a church to be faithful. And that's the way I would say the goal of any church ministry with a biblical perspective is to be a faithful church. Faithful in proclaiming the Word of God. Faithful in holding fast the sound doctrine. Faithful in training people in discipleship. Faithful in sounding forth the gospel. Faithful in producing the love of Jesus Christ within and without. Faithful. And when I think of Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Long Island, Merrick, Long Island, I think of faithful. I've seen you through all the years, and I've seen faithful. And I commend you and admire you and esteem you and love you for it. And I think Jesus is going to say to you, well done, good and faithful servants. You've been faithful. I believe that. Brothers, he says in verse 11, they have their problems, but they're still brothers. Remember the first letter that he wrote? They were shot through divisions. They were arguing. They were putting different ministers on pedestals. They had incest, sexual immorality, marriages failing, people, members taken to one another to court. They were abusing the spiritual gifts and the Lord's Supper. They had people denying the resurrection. They had a boatload of problems. And Paul writes to this Corinthian church way more than he wrote to any other church. You know, between 1 Corinthians, 16 chapters, and 2 Corinthians, 13 chapters, he devotes 29 chapters to the Corinthian church. Boy, you talk about high maintenance. He writes to the Philippian church four chapters, right? 29 to this church. Immaturity, carnality. And yet he can say, brothers. They were a true church. Remember that. That a church can have serious problems and yet be a true church of Jesus Christ. And be loved and esteemed by Christ Himself, the head of the church. Be careful about being critical of your church. You may be going against the Lord Jesus Christ and His view of your church. Don't forget that your church is not just an organization. It's a family. It's the family of God. He says, brothers, we're born out of the same womb. Then he says, finally, here's when you add up all the stuff. He's going to put a capstone on everything that he said and everything he thought the Corinthian church should be. And he applies all the biblical structure and polity. Okay, they got it all the things squared away. But here's eight descriptions of what life in the church should look like. He starts out with verse 11, rejoice. Now, Joe had the word farewell, or Tom did. And basically, that's how the word rejoice is used. Hello, farewell. Rejoice. Rejoice, whether you're coming or going. Hey, ciao. Aloha. Which means, by the way, love. Aloha. Love. Ciao. Peace. Shalom. Whether you're coming or going. Shalom. That's peace. Salam. In Arabic, same thing, peace. Sister Franco, what is in Korean? Did I see Annyeong? Annyeong? Meaning peace. Is it for coming and going? Annyeong?
Different ending.
Okay, same thing, but, and that's what he does with the word rejoice. Basically, whether your people are coming towards you or leaving you, you're saying, be happy. Be full of the joy of the Lord. Be cheerful. I love that little chorus. Cheer up, ye saints of God, there's nothing to worry about. Nothing to make you feel afraid, nothing to make you doubt. Remember, Jesus never fails, so why not trust Him and shout? You'll be sorry you worried it all tomorrow morning. Cheer up, you saints of God. Yeah, nothing to worry about. Followers of Jesus Christ ought to be characterized by joy. Walk with Jesus, be filled with the Spirit, and if you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to be filled with His joy. It's a grace. And it's a grace that you're going to have in your deepest, darkest times. In the greatest disappointments in life. In the greatest conflicts. Grace will give you joy. Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians. He's sitting in prison. And the theme of that letter is joy. Joy. In fact, 14 times in that four chapter letter, he uses joy or gladness or rejoicing. Some form of that word, joy. And he's sitting in prison. And he's encouraging this church 800 miles away to be joyful in Christ. You have every reason to have the joy of the Lord no matter what you're going through. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. You just find it all through the New Testament. Like Jesus said in Matthew 5:12 in the Sermon on the Mount, that as people revile you and persecute you and falsely accuse you, rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. Your eyes are on heaven, not upon your circumstances. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. 1 Peter 4:13, but to the degree you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Rejoice not a little bit, but with exultation. And keep on rejoicing, Peter says. Keep on rejoicing. Jesus said in John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. They prays to the Father in John 17:13, but now I come to you and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. In Acts 15:3, Paul described the churches as having great joy. In 2 Corinthians 8:2, he talks about an abundance of joy. 2 Corinthians 7:4, an overflowing with joy. 1 Peter 1:8, with a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. That's while they're in the midst of the refiner's fire. Joy. It's not a giddy or passing emotion. It's a joy that remains even when you have the greatest disappointments in life. The believer should not be given to darkness. They know in their heart of hearts that Christ reigns. And they know in their heart of hearts that no matter what regrets they have in their lives, there's forgiveness. There's a graciousness. There's hope. And you can trust in your faithful and sovereign God. It's deep down. It's unshakable. It's irrepressible confidence in your sovereign Lord that's wrought in us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Rejoice, saints of God, rejoice. Secondly, there's eight things. Secondly, aim for restoration. Look at verse 11b. Here's what you've got to constantly do, saints, in your life, church life, in Merrick. Aim for restoration. Now, the first word, we have a pretty good idea Well, the first word means aim. With your bow, or with your Sig Sauer, aim. Put it on the bullseye. And what's the bullseye? Restoration. And that restoration is to be complete. It's to be fully outfitted with the gear that you need for your hike or the battle. It's Michael putting on his entire outfit with his body armor and his belt that has all of his tools and stuff that he needs to be a policeman. It's the soldier that has everything that he has to carry. You're fully outfitted. It's the hiker that before he goes on the hike, he's got everything in his pack and on his belt and he's ready to go. Whatever he has to need. That's completeness. You aim for that kind of completeness. And it's the idea of restoration. That when things are out of order, you work to put things into order. Where your bones have been broken and dislocated out of joint, you work, you aim for restoration. It's the same word as Jesus speaking about James and John in the boat with Zebedee, their father. He came along and they were mending their nets. Same word as restoration here. Putting things back in order, back together with a completeness, a healedness. In other words, saints of God in your church, be a healer. Be a peacemaker. Where you see things out of order, where you see things dislocated, where you see relationships broken, aim. Put it right on the bullseye. Make your contribution such that you are going to be a peacemaker and a healer, not an exasperator. Where you make the problem worse. Or you just don't deal with it. You've got to be proactive with this thing. Now, it's in the passive imperative, meaning it's a command, but it's something that happens to you, and through you, it happens to the body. You do the kind of things that make this happen. Paul's encouraging them to mend their lives, their fellowship, and to keep moving on to maturity, dealing with their debilitating sins, their broken relationships, their spiritual laziness, to gain a new energy in the service of the Lord. If there's something lacking in the body, every one of us, so order our lives and gear our contribution, aim so that you are mending the net and causing a completeness and a wholeness and a healness to take place in the life of the body. Number three, comfort one another. Anybody have any idea what the Greek word behind comfort is? Almost. Parakaleo. Come alongside and call out with a loud, urgent voice. Jesus sent the Paraclete, the Comforter, and that's exactly what he would do. He would give a parakaleo of comfort. It's the kind of thing you do when you go into a hospital room. The kind of things you want to say. The kind of countenance you want to present that's going to bring comfort and hope and assurance. Comfort one another with these words. Again, it's in the passive imperative. It's a command that we need to do, but it's something, let this happen to one another. So conduct yourself and your contribution of love to the body that you're building faith. You can do this because we have a faithful, worthy God, and He's with us. Number four, agree with one another. 11D. Be like-minded. Think the same things. Be harmonious. As a body of Christians, have the same beliefs, convictions, and goals. Modesty. Where you're not a lone voice. You don't stand out. You blend and help create this unity. Now, that doesn't mean we're mindless robots. We can't think for ourselves or come to our own conclusions and convictions. Not that at all. And it's not that we're going to throw out our doctrine and just come to some artificial truths based on some faulty idea that everyone's opinion is equally valid. That's not what he's saying. But we are to come, we are to so work together in the Word of God that we come to a common understanding and conformity to the Scriptures together. Not because of one person, but all together agreeing. It's an active thing. Agree with one another. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians 1:10? Just go back one book. Would somebody read 1 Corinthians 1:10?
I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment.
Okay, I like that word united. Does anybody have a different word? But that you may be
together,
made complete, knit together. It's the same as the word restoration in our text. In the same mind, with the same judgment. Yeah, we are to all agree in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go back a bit further to Romans 15. Romans 15. Would somebody read verses 5 and 6? Romans 15. 5 and 6.
Now may the God of patience and comfort of friendship be like-minded.
Like-minded.
Over one another, according to Christ Jesus. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father over Lord Jesus Christ.
One accord, one voice, one mind. Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that possible when we are so different? We think differently. Can we say we can have one heart, one mind, and agree and be of one accord? And the answer is we must. We affirm one confession of faith. Is that enough? What about philosophy of ministry? What about choice of hymns? Songs, style. Who's doing what, when, and where? And how are they doing it? There's so many things in the life of the church that can divide us. But we must give ourselves to pursuing this kind of unity. And the goal is we dig into the Scriptures enough together and submit ourselves to the Word of God that we put away pride and prejudice. We respect one another. We're patient with one another. And we can have unity and one-mindedness if we are committed to follow Jesus Christ. Amen. Eyes on Him. Following Him together. That's the command. It's a command. Agree with one another. Number five. Live in peace. If we're like-minded, that helps us to live in peace. We must not give up working for peace among ourselves. If you turn to Romans 14:19, you'll see the scripture there says, "So then we pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another." We pursue them. Like we'll go out hunting deer. We pursue. We make it our objective to put ourselves in the place, at the time, with the gear, and everything we need to do in the pursuit of that game. We pursue that. We make it that kind of priority. Give it that kind of effort. Ephesians 4:3. Be diligent to pursue, preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Live in peace. We can have a high level of theological agreement and not have peace, right? We can have the same confession and still want to kill each other. Still be easily offended. Still have our egos bruised. Yeah. Being corrected for incidental things. No one likes that, do we? Like in the church kitchen. We can offend one another. We can be countered in Sunday school in something we say. Maybe we don't get invited to that luncheon or that golf date. Or we're irritated over the selection of songs. There's so many things to be offended by or get your feathers ruffled by. And the apostle is saying, hey, brush off those small offenses. And let's be serious about dealing biblically with one another, because love covers a multitude of sins and faults. It just does. It puts away the non-essential nothings. It has eyes on Jesus. We have bigger fish to fry than me and my ego. Strive for shalom among ourselves. And notice it contains the promise, if you do that, the God of love and peace will be with you. What more do you want than to have the God of love and peace to be with you? No sweeter thing, no more precious thing than to have the God of love and peace with the witness of God. When you look at the scripture, it's just replete how God will be with you. What more do we want? I don't know. Number 6. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Let's see, I've got verses 12 and 13. Yeah, greet one another with a holy kiss. In the Western culture, we shake hands. And we hug, maybe more than we kiss. As I've traveled to other countries, I had to learn about kissing. In Brazil, for example, when you head south out of, Argentina, when you head south out of Buenos Aires, you go down the southern part, and they kiss. Which one is it? In the south, they kiss 2 times, 3 times. In the north, they kiss 3 times. Yeah, so you got to know which part of Argentina you're in. Whether, you know, when you greet one another, you kiss, dong, dong, or dong, dong, dong. You got to learn about that. And okay, that's the way they do. Well, they greet one another. They're affectionate. But then after I left Argentina, head over to Brazil, I get to Rio de Janeiro, and I'm among friends there, and first thing I do, I'm hugging everybody, and we're exchanging kisses. I get in the fellowship hall, and there's this older high school guy named Gustavo, and he's just a sweet brother. And I met him for the first time, and I hug him, and I did the 3 thing. Bam, bam, bam. And he looked shocked, and everybody in the fellowship hall starts laughing. Why are you laughing? What did I do? Well, for one thing, guys don't normally do in Brazil. They did in Argentina, but they didn't do that so much in Brazil. Guys don't do that with guys so much unless they're very close friends. Okay. Sorry, Gustavo. At least you know I love you, man. In the biblical culture, the kiss was a common greeting. The men would embrace each other, kiss each other's cheeks. It's very important. But it wasn't just a greeting. It was a special symbol of affection among believers. In other words, it's important how you greet. You want to make people feel like you love them, you care. You're delighted to see their face. To be in their presence. Their presence is valuable. They as a person have value and dignity. And they really, you want to convince them that they are adding something to your present fellowship. You want them to be, to know that you're glad they are among you. So when people come to church and people who have never met before, there ought to be a vigorous handshake. There ought to be a smile. There ought to be eyeballs on eyeballs. They ought to be persuaded that they are really welcome in this place. And Paul encouraged this fractured church in Corinth to demonstrate its affection. Greet one another warmly and go forward in this unified fellowship. And it's not just visitors, it's one another. People you've been around for 10, 20, 30 years. Don't let their face or their presence become old hat and assume they know that you're glad they're there. That's like stopping to tell your wife you love her because you thought she just knew. Thought it was enough. I told her I loved her on the first day we married, and I haven't changed my mind. But no, she needs to hear you say it in her face. I love you, babe. I love you more than all the worlds put together, and I'll never stop loving you. She needs to hear that just about every day. Number 8. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He was giving them... Oh, I skipped number 7. I'm sorry. All the saints greet you. Yeah, both of these are greetings, aren't they? It's important how you greet, and it's good to send greetings to saints in other places. In other words, GRBC should not be isolated from brethren in other places. It's a good thing to be a member church of RBNet. It's a good thing to send your greetings and salutations to sister churches, to pray for them, and where there's need, to share bounty and meet needs together. Yeah. Develop relationships with brothers and sisters in other places. Paul was always promoting this kind of thing. You see, the unity of the church at Corinth was part of the greater unity of Christ, of God's people, in other places. And so even though those Christians in Corinth had never met their brothers and sisters in other places, they were still united with those churches in other places. And the same is true for us. We're connected to every other genuine believer, even if the name on the sign is not Reformed Baptist. There should be an appreciation and esteem for God's people everywhere, regardless of the title or the denomination or the group. It doesn't matter. If they're in Jesus, that's what matters. Because one day we're all going to get around the throne of God. And guess what? Reformed Baptists aren't going to be the only ones who are there. You might be surprised. So let's act like it now. And number 8, lastly, you have this benediction. Be profuse in giving benedictions to one another. You know what the word benediction means? Benny. Diction. Good word. Give a good word of blessing to one another. We have those benedictions at the end of our services. What's the point? It's to call blessing from the Lord. Paul ends many of his letters this way. I want the best of God to rest upon our brothers and sisters. Through all the offenses and jealousies and conflicts and disagreements, I want the very best of God's blessings to fall upon the people of God. And it's good to give your benediction. If you're greeting, have your shalom, have your rejoice. But as Boaz did, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face to shine upon you and give you His peace. And this one that he uses here evokes all three persons of the Godhead. Paul prays for the grace. Gratia. What's the Greek word? Charis. Of the Lord Jesus Christ. The what? Of God the Father. The love of God. Agape. And the fellowship, the koinonia, of the Holy Spirit. May that be upon you. You have this Trinitarian benediction. So this verse is so rich in theological meaning, and yet it is simply this loving, good word that you might say to any brother or sister at any given point. You see the redemptive plan of God here. It's the love of God. It's the heart of the Father that who planned from eternity to save a people, a special, precious, definite number of mankind, a number that can neither increase or diminish. His elect, He set His heart upon them, His heart of love through all eternity. And it was the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world to rescue undeserving sinners, pouring out His agape, His very life, and upon the cross, His very blood and body, to redeem sinners, to accomplish that redemption the Father planned. And in receiving that salvation, we also then begin to have this incredible fellowship, koinonia, with the Holy Spirit, who comes and indwells us, who becomes to us our comforter, our teacher, our guide, our joy. He fills our souls and bears witness that we are children of God. He so bears witness with our spirit, and he induces us with His ministry of koinonia in our souls to cry, Abba, Father. He is there to convince us of the love of God by Romans 5:5, shedding abroad that love within our heart. And it makes us say, yes, He is my Father. Through all my failures, He's my Father. Through all my struggles and unbelief and my arrogance and my rebellion and all the rest, He loves me. He's got me. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us for that very reason. It's a benediction, a blessing bestowed. And Paul reminds the church at Corinth and reminds us that we're all blessed in Jesus Christ. And we may live every moment in light of that blessing of Jesus Christ. Kids, let me say to you, I remember saying this a lot of years ago when I started coming. I mean, even when Dan and Stephen and company were little guys, about the ages of their kids now. Just because you grow up in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian. Doesn't mean you're alive in Christ. You might be in a garage, but that doesn't make you a car. Being in a church doesn't make you a Christian. You must be born again. You must have dealings with this God, this great God, this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You must have Him put His life and His being into your soul and make you alive and so join together with Him in real koinonia. And until that happens, you're going to get so far in your understanding and not be able to go any further. You won't get why other people in the church are crazy about Jesus and love to pray and love to hear preaching and love to be in the Word. You won't get it. There's so much you won't get and can't relate to until you're born again. You need Jesus Christ to put His life in your soul. And kids, I just want to encourage you, listen to your mother and father as they teach you of the gospel of Christ. As they hold before you that Savior who alone can redeem your soul from your sin and give you life and give you hope and give you purpose to live. Don't listen to the world. It's screaming in your ears. It's putting all kinds of nonsense and rebellion against God into your ears. Don't listen to the stuff going on in the schools or in the media. Don't listen to that nonsense. Not a bit of it holds up in real life and certainly not in eternity. Kids, come to pursue Christ. Pursue Him and pursue Him until you got Him. Don't give up until you got Him. Let me close with this. As you look at all of the Scripture, but here, when you see this benediction, you sense all that Paul writes. You see that the church, the early church, had this triumphant reality. Jesus is building His church. Don't lose faith in His church. It's really where it's happening. Don't get discouraged with the disappointments you sense from the church or the disappointments you face in life. Will you turn back with me to the same book, 2 Corinthians 2. Second Corinthians 2 and verse 12, Paul picks up a narrative piece to the letter, telling about where he was and in his travel. And he says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest." God was leading, God was opening doors, but he's struggling in his spirit. Why? "Because I did not find my brother Titus there." They got separated. Where's Titus? He's supposed to be here. He's not on time. Says something happened to him? He's anxious. His spirit is bothered. Hey, that happened to the apostle. Anxiety. Nervous. Worry. His spirit is not at rest. Where's Titus? "So I took leave of them and I went on to Macedonia, the area where Thessalonica and Philippi was. And in the midst of that not being at rest in his spirit, verse 14, he breaks out in praise. He gives thanks to God. And that's really an antidote for us in our worry, anxiety, fear. Begin to pray. Begin to pray with thanksgiving unto God for all that you know He is doing, has done. "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always, no matter how I feel, always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads, no matter how I feel things are going, or how receptive people are. Through us he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Whether people listen or people reject, the fragrance of the gospel is still exuding, is coming up. Verse 16. To one it's a fragrance of death unto death. To the other it's a fragrance from life unto life. God is doing this. Who is sufficient? I'm not, he says, for these things. For not, we're not like so many peddlers of the word of God, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We're just going to keep speaking in Christ because we know in our heart of hearts that God is blessing the gospel in ways we have no idea. And he's using our gospel to be an aroma of life and a life to some. Praise God. He uses our gospel witnessing and preaching to accomplish his building of the church. And with others, there's a fragrance of death unto death. And it's the will of God. And even our preaching of the gospel is a seal of their condemnation. And demonstrating that God is God. And he is doing his eternal purpose, being successful even though they're rejecting. We can lose our sense of triumph with all the things, all the problems that can happen in the life of the church. And yet, your church is still triumphing. You're triumphing. God is accomplishing. You may not be having rest in your spirits, Brother Totter. This guy, if you notice, things get a little stressful. He wears off the hair on the back of his neck. I've seen him do it many times. But even at that, here we are, years, couple decades down the way, and God is building his church, and God is saved, and God has done incredible things. And with all this going on, you're triumphing. You don't feel it, but you're triumphing. There can be so many problems in the ministry. There can be so many heartbreaks. And yet, Paul goes from despair to praise. Because he knows in his heart, he's read the back of the book and he knows we win. God always leads in triumph. So take our eyes off our problems and put them on our God. Notice that word triumph or triumphal procession. It's a great word. It has its roots in armies that have gone off to battle. And after a great victory, they return home to their home city. The general had to lead his army out and gain a complete victory over every threatening nation. They not only put down civil rebellions within, but they had to go out to the borders of their country, even advance the borders of their country, their empire. They had these battles, military battles, and they had to have a complete destruction of every government that might in any way be a threat. And so they meet them on the battlefield and they achieve the victory. They gather up all the prisoners of war and they return home in a great parade of celebration. They come through the gates of the city in this triumphal procession. And that's where he's getting this. We spiritually have this triumphal procession going on right now. Jesus went to the outer borders and he met the enemy on the battlefield. He put him down. He conquered that enemy. He took captivity captive and he's returned. And he's leading us into the city in triumphal procession. First, it's the emperors who lead the parade. Then the politicians. Then the troops. Then the POWs. Then the priests waving their censers of incense. Then the ladies throwing their petals of flowers, which are being stepped on, that would issue this sweet fragrance. Others throwing garlands of flowers. And then there's the musicians. And after this came the victorious general and his family. And they're off to offer sacrifice unto Jupiter in the middle of the city. Everyone came. It's a great celebration. And Paul had seen one of those. And he says, that is what we're a part of. Our Jesus Christ. The Ancient of Days is leading the procession. At the end of the parade, here comes the general that won the victory. And we're a part of that triumphal procession. We march in triumph. Fellowship. In the midst of all that triumphal procession, we ought to be constantly giving thanks to God with praise for the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that loved us in eternity, for sending His Son into this world to rescue our poor wretched souls, redeeming us from the power of sin, our guilt and condemnation, and uniting us to that Father as sons and daughters of the Almighty, putting within us the Holy Spirit and guaranteeing us a passageway, a safe and happy passageway all the way to heaven. We march in triumph. Believers, saints, brothers and sisters, don't cower before this world. Don't cower. We have every reason to exude confidence and triumph. Remember, Jesus is Lord. Amen.